chapters 5 and 6 of the book of the prophet Isaiah, taking Philip's translation. Now let me sing about my loved one, a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a sunny, fertile hill. He dug up the ground and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the finest vines. He built a watchtower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a vat for pressing out the wine. He expected it to produce grapes, but all it produced were wild grapes. Now, you who live in Jerusalem, and you men of Judah, I ask you to judge between me and my vineyard. What else could I have done for my vineyard? What did I fail to do? Why, when I expected it to produce grapes, did it produce wild grapes? And now let me tell you what I shall do about my vineyard. I shall tear down its hedge so that it is eaten up. I will break down its wall so that it is trampled flat. I will make it a wasteland. It shall neither be hoed nor weeded, and briars and thorns will spring up in it. I will even command the clouds to drop no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah the planting in which he delighted. He looked for justice, and see, there is anarchy. He looked for righteousness, and listen, a cry from the oppressed. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no room for any but themselves in all the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn, and I heard him, many houses shall be deserted, fine stately houses with no one to live in them. 10 acres of vineyard will only produce a few gallons, and the harvest of grain will be but a tenth of the seed that is sown. Woe to those who get up early in the morning to begin their drinking, who sit far into the night, inflamed by wine. At their feasting they have harps and lutes, drums and flutes, as well as wine. But they are blind to the purpose of the Lord, nor do they see what he is doing. Therefore my people have gone into exile with no knowledge of the Lord. Their leaders are famished with hunger, and the people parched with thirst. Therefore the land of the dead has grown even more hungry, and its jaws gape wide. Down go the nobility of Jerusalem, and all her people, with their noise and shouts of joy. Man is humbled, men are brought low, the eyes of the proud are downcast, but the Lord of hosts is exalted by his justice. The holy God has shown himself holy in righteousness, while lambs graze in their pasture and kids feed among the ruins. Woe to those who pull guilt down upon themselves with cords of wickedness and drag their sin along as if by a cart rope. Men who say, let him make haste, let him hurry so that we may see what he is doing. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel come closer. Let it be fulfilled so that we may know what it is. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who make out light to be darkness and darkness light, sweet to be bitter and bitter sweet. Woe to those who think themselves wise and fancy themselves so shrewd. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking, who are mighty men at mixing drinks, men who release the guilty for a bribe and cheat the innocent of his right to go free. Therefore, as fire licks up the stubble, and dry grass falls to ashes in the flame, so shall their roots be seen to be rotten, and their opening blossoms seen to be dust. For they have spurned the commands of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This is why the anger of the Lord blazed against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them, striking them till the mountains trembled, and their corpses lay like refuse in the streets. and yet his anger is not satisfied, and his arm is still upraised to strike. Then he will signal for a nation afar off and whistle for it from the other end of the earth, and suddenly it comes, swiftly, quickly, non-fainting, non-stumbling, non-slumbering, nor sleeping. Not a belt is loose, not a shoestring broken, arrows all sharp, bows all bent, horses' hooves as hard as flint, wheels like whirlwinds, with the roar of a lioness. And the roar of young lions, it will seize its victim with a snarl and carry it off with none to rescue. His roaring on that day will be like the roaring of the sea. The land shows nothing but darkness and misery, the light blotted out by clouds of dust. Now chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated high on a lofty throne, while the train of his robes flowed over the temple floor. Seraphs hovered around him, each with 6 wings, 2 to cover their faces, 2 to cover their feet, and 2 to keep them in the air. They kept calling to each other, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The doorway shook to its foundations at the sound of their voices, and smoke began to fill the temple. Then I said, "Alas for me, for I am finished. I am a foul-mouthed man, and I live among a foul-mouthed people. For with my own eyes I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew towards me, carrying a red-hot coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With this he touched my mouth, saying, "See, now your guilt shall go, and your sin be forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Then he said, "Go, and say to this people, listen and listen, but never understand the meaning. Look and look, but never see the point. Make this people thick in the head. Seal up their ears, stick down their eyelids, or else their eyes will see and their ears will hear. Their minds will understand and they will be restored to health again." Then I said, "How long, Lord?" And he said, "Until they are utterly ruined, their cities deserted, their houses empty, and their land left desolate. Until the Lord banishes men to far-off places, and most of the land is a desert. Yet if even a tenth of them remain, even these must be burnt out, like the felled stump of an oak or pine. And yet this stump is a holy seed." Let us pray. Gracious God, we have heard some of these words many times, and yet others of them perhaps we are hearing for the first time this morning. We pray that whether we know them or not, by the end of this morning we may hear and understand. We pray that when we leave this place, each one of us may carry within his or her heart a planted seed that will grow and produce fruit for thy glory, the seed of thy word. Lord, only thou canst plant it in our hearts. We pray that we may not be like the people of Isaiah's day, hearing and hearing but never understanding, looking and looking but never seeing the point. Help us, we pray, to understand, to see the point, to sit at thy feet and so learn of thee, that when we leave, we shall walk with thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapters 5 and 6 of the book of the prophet Isaiah are among the best known chapters in the first half of the book. And I'm sure that you've heard chapter 6 read so often that you could almost recite it from heart. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and so on, right through to "Here am I, send me." The difficulty is that whenever I have heard chapters 5 or 6 read in church, I have noticed that every single time the reader has stopped halfway through the chapter. And this really isn't fair, nor is it helpful. If you listen next time you hear Isaiah 6 read, notice that they stop with the words, "Here am I, send me." And this, of course, blinds us to the real meaning of the passage. Unless you read the second half of each chapter, you won't understand the first half. And the big advantage of studying the Bible as we do on Sunday mornings is that we get the point by studying the whole chapter and by seeing how it leads from one thing to another. You can't understand the matchless song of the vineyard at the beginning of chapter 5 unless you read the end of chapter 5. And you'll never understand the matchless story of the vision that Isaiah had in the temple in chapter 6 unless you read the last half of chapter 6. And yet it is these two latter halves that are so little known. Well, then let's begin with chapter 5, the story of the vineyard, or the song of the vineyard, a song about God. Now, it seems as if by this time the people were getting sick of Isaiah's preaching, and he had a job to make them listen. And therefore he tried an unusual way of presenting the message of God. Tonight we are going to present the message of Christmas in music and song. And the strange thing is that sometimes people will listen to a song who don't like listening to sermons. And therefore here we have Isaiah the prophet, knowing that he's having difficulty getting them to listen to his preaching, and so he stands up, probably in a marketplace, like a wandering minstrel at some vintage festival, and said, "I'm going to sing you a love song." Now notice that it wasn't just a song, it was a love song. Now, there's nothing new under the sun, says the Bible, and there's nothing new about pop love songs. Nothing at all. They were always singing them. History's always sung love songs. And so Isaiah stood up as a wandering minstrel might stand up, and he said, "I'm going to sing you a love song." And no doubt they gathered to listen. This was something new, a prophet singing a love song. So they gathered to listen, and he began to sing. Now, at first, it sounded like an ordinary love song. But as he sang his way through this song, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who supplied both words and music, as he sang, there were four startling things emerged from the song, which must have made the people begin to say, "What sort of a love song is this? What's he really getting at? What's it about?" Now, the first surprising thing about this song is this. It is a song that should be sung by a lady and not a gentleman. It's a song about a lover. And Isaiah stood up and said, "I'm going to sing about my lover. He has a vineyard." Now, that's a girl's song. At the very least, it was open to considerable misunderstanding. But it would certainly cause these people to listen carefully. "I have a lover," said Isaiah, "and my lover has a vineyard, and he has looked after it." That would make them sit up for a start and wonder what on earth he was going to sing about. We'll see later the reason for this and why he sang as if he were a girl singing about her lover. And then he went on, and the song was something like this. "My lover," says Isaiah, or sang Isaiah, "my lover bought a fertile hillside, and he dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and he built a wall around it, and planted a hedge around it, and he built a watchtower in it to guard it, and then he bought the very choicest vines that were available, and he planted them in his vineyard, and he hoed it, and he weeded it, and he did everything he could to his vineyard. And do you know what happened? He didn't get a single grape out of it." Now that's surprise number two. Because if you bought a fertile hillside, and you did all that, and you planted it with the finest stock, you could at least expect some grapes, but he didn't get one. Not one. Instead, he got those horrid little black things, which some of you may have seen, called wild grapes. They look like grapes in miniature, and they're no use at all for eating or for anything else. They are sour, they're bitter, they are small, they are full of stones, they have thick skins. You just wouldn't look at wild grapes. And from these choice vines came wild grapes. Now that sort of thing doesn't happen in real life. But nevertheless, in the song it did. And then comes surprise number three. For in the next verse of the love song, Isaiah stops using the word he, and he starts using the word I. And he says, what should I do about my vineyard? What more could I have done than I have done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, it only yielded wild grapes. Why? Now they must have begun to think at this point, who's he singing about? Is this his own vineyard? He told us he had a lover, and he said he. Now he's saying I. What's it all about? And this love song gets, as Alice in Wonderland would say, curiouser and curiouser. And they began to listen to what was happening in this story. Now at this point he appealed to their judgment, and as it were got them on his side. It was brilliant, this. It was really using the form of teaching known as parable. And a parable is a device of teaching to get people to make a decision and a judgment about something before they realize what it is. To enable them to come onto your side mentally before you have challenged them morally. And so Isaiah is saying, I want you to judge now. What should I do about my vineyard? Is there anything more I could do than I have done? And I can hear the crowd shouting, no. Then what shall I do with my vineyard? And now he moves on to the next verse, and he sings the next verse of this strange love song. And he says, I will tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull down that wall and let it be trampled on. I'm going to pull down the hedge and let it die. I'm going to let it go back to what it was when I bought it, a wild hillside. And I can imagine all the people in the crowd saying, well, that's just what I would do. There is nothing more you can do. You'll have to try somewhere else. There must be something wrong with that soil. You'll never get any grapes from there. And then they heard him sing something else. He said, I'm going to pull down the wall. I'm going to pull down the hedge. And I'm going to tell the clouds to stop raining. And here's point number four that must have surprised them. Who does he think he is to tell the clouds to stop raining? A man can pull down his garden fence, but he can't stop it raining on his garden. Who is this? Now here are those four surprising things. First, that Isaiah talked about his lover as he. Second, that having done all that to the vineyard, the choice vines produced wild grapes. Third, that he stopped talking about he and started saying I, as if it were his own vineyard he was singing about. And fourth, he said, I'm going to tell the clouds not to rain on my vineyard. Now, up to this point, he carried the crowd right with him, even if they were a bit puzzled. But now he turns the whole thing round on them and says, you are the vineyard and Jehovah is the owner of it. Now this is brilliant preaching. It has got the people making a decision, making a moral judgment first, and then telling them, this is you I'm talking about. Now, do you remember Nathan the prophet when he went into David? He used this same device. Nathan said to King David, I've just heard about the most dreadful thing. A rich man with a huge flock of sheep has chosen one sheep from a poor man, and that's all he had. What do you think? And David, through the parable, was furious and said, we'll have this man's head. Who is it? And Nathan said, you. You're the king, you've got everything you need, and you've robbed Uriah of Bathsheba his wife, the only companion in life he had, and you took his wife from him. You are the man. Now you see, David couldn't say another thing because he'd already agreed with the preacher. Have you ever found that? You're agreeing with the preacher and thinking that makes sense and I'm with him in this, and then suddenly you realized he was talking about you. And that's not so nice at all. And it comes right back at you and you think, I'll have to think this through for myself. See, it's one thing to agree with something you hear, provided you have no idea that it's about you. It's easy to agree that there's a whole lot of sin in the world, because look at all the other people and look at the dreadful things you read in your newspaper. It's easy to say this world is not a good world. But when you find that the preacher is then going to say, and we have contributed to its sin, it comes back on us. And the prophet now said, I've been singing about you and God. And that's why he sang as a lady. Because the relationship between Jehovah, the God, and Judah, his people, was the relationship between a husband and wife. Again and again the prophets used that relationship. Judah was the wife, the husband was God, and it was his responsibility to provide for the wife and to protect her and to look after her. So the vineyard was really the wife, and the owner was the husband. The owner was God, the vineyard was Israel, the people of Judah. And suddenly they saw it all. What Isaiah has been saying to them is this. What more could God have done for you than he has done? Brought you into this fertile land of Canaan, a land of milk and honey. Protected you against your enemies. Sent the law to you. Sent prophets to you. Priests to you. Kings to you. Provided every single thing you needed. He's hedged you about with his own protection. He's got his own watchtower in the middle, his temple. And yet, nothing but wild grapes. Now I apply this to my heart and to your heart this morning. What more could God have done for each of us than he has done? Answer that. What more could he have done for you than he has done? To make you one of his holy people. It means that every one of us in this church is as holy as we want to be, no more, no less. God's done everything he should have done to make you holy, to set you free from sin, to make your life what it was meant to be. God's done everything he could. What more could he have done to make you a better Christian than you are? When you answer that question, you'll find it profoundly disturbing. What more, I ask you, said Isaiah, could God have done for this vineyard of Israel than he has done? What more? And they must have been silent. There was nothing more he could have done. And when you consider the evil in the world, and when you consider the mess the world is in, I challenge anybody to tell me one thing more that a God who is holy love could have done or should have done to cure this world of sin. When you consider Christmas and Easter and what he has done about it, I challenge any man in the world to tell me what more he could have done. And what has he got for it? Wild grapes. If we look at the wild grapes that he got in Israel, we shall also see the wild grapes that he's getting from the world today. So let us now leave the song of Jehovah, in which the real disappointment of God with his people is clearly seen. I looked for grapes, and behold, wild grapes. And the right decision of God, it was a right decision, because God could do no more except to say, I'm finished with this vineyard. I can't do anything more than I have done. And God in heaven today looks down on a sinful world and he says of this whole world, there is nothing more I could have done than I have done. Nothing more. Then let us now look at the wild grapes, the sins of Judah. Because Isaiah, having gained the interest and the attention of his audience, now begins to be quite specific, quite direct, and he tells them what the wild grapes really are. He uses a word for the rest of chapter 5, woe. woe. Do you know what that word means? It's a curse. It's the opposite of blessed. And if blessed means to have the favor of God upon you, woe means to have the curse of God upon you. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye poor, woe to you rich. Blessed are you that mourn, woe to you that laugh now." And Jesus often used this word woe as often as he used the word blessed. Woe. Now the first wild grape mentioned are those who have given their lives to material pursuits, either business or pleasure. Here are the two main material pursuits that Judah was following: business, pleasure, sometimes both. But we have here two things outlined. There were, first of all, men who lived for business. Now that's nothing new, and it's nothing old either. Here it is, men who want to build up bigger and bigger businesses. I have met them, so have you. It's a disease with them. Even after they have got enough to live uncomfortably for the rest of their lives, they still want to buy another business. They still want to enlarge the company. They still want more and more and more. And they've got to go on adding and adding and adding. Businessman in London collapsed. And he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Your business is killing you. You must get right away from it and have a complete rest. Go down to Devon." And the man went down to Devon into a hotel to have a complete rest. Unpacked his bags, came down to the hotel foyer, went over to the reception desk and said to the men behind the desk, "Do you know anyone around here wants to sell some cattle?" And before he'd been there 5 minutes, he was hard at it again. Now I know the justification that is often given for this, that unless your business is going forward, it'll go back. I know all that. I'm concerned now with the heart of the man in business. Not business method, I'm concerned with his heart. And Isaiah says, "Woe to those who have to add land to land and house to house until there's no room for anybody else in the land." You got it? Monopolies. Big business crushing out the little men. Here's the picture of Judah, and it's strangely up to date. Woe to those who've got to get so big that they squeeze everybody else out of existence. A man who's living for business, whose ambition it is to go on and on, getting bigger and bigger. But not everybody does it that way. Some people pursue material things by living not for their business, but for their pleasure. And they rise early in the morning to get at the bottle. Now, of course, drinking is unnatural early in the morning. Even those who drink heavily usually leave it till later in the day. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "We're not drunk. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning, and you don't get drunk at 9 in the morning." Some people do. Out in Aden, when we arrived in Arabia, the medical officer told us that we had to drink 13 pints of liquid a day to keep healthy in that desiccating climate. And I saw the faces of men light up when they were told, "You've got to get through 13 pints of liquid a day." You should have seen their faces. But he said, "You mustn't touch strong drink before 6 p.m. And their jaws dropped again, you could see. People don't get drunk in the morning, or they shouldn't, but some do. And in the days of Isaiah, he said, "Woe to those who get up early in the morning to hit the bottle. Strong men to mix drinks. And they not only get up early in the morning, they continue late at night," or as the Irishmen say, "never go to bed the day you get up, and just drink your way through." This was happening. Men who just lived for material pleasure. Woe to these. Because, says Isaiah in chapter 13 to 17, it will lead to spiritual famine. The leaders will be hungry. The people will be thirsty. It will lead to a spiritual famine. For people who live for business and pleasure do not see what God is doing, says Isaiah. Now let that sink in. They don't even know about God's business or God's pleasure. They are too busy with their own. Now what a challenging picture. A man who's so busy with his own business, he has no thought for God's business. Now let me make it quite clear, I'm not saying that a Christian ought not to be in business and cannot be a good businessman. He can. though there are moral difficulties and they are growing in our world, but a Christian can be a businessman. But if the business comes first, then he will not see God's business. Or let me say again that I'm not of those who think that if you enjoy anything in life, if you have any pleasures, it's bound to be wrong and a Christian shouldn't have any pleasure. Some people think like that. But what I'm saying is that if pleasure is the first, God's pleasure is unnoticed. And Isaiah says they do not see what God is doing. They are not aware of his activity. And this is a picture of our society with so many people bent on either business or pleasure that they have no idea what God's business is about. And they have no idea what gives God pleasure. They have no idea at all. They don't see it. They don't notice it. They're not aware of it. They're like the soldiers at the foot of the cross, so busy gambling for his clothes that they didn't see what was happening 6 feet above their head. The most amazing thing that had ever happened in history. The centurion saw it because he was standing up watching. He wasn't sitting gambling. It was his soldiers who were gambling and didn't notice it. They do not see what God is doing. They can only study the stock exchange page in the paper. They don't see in the other headlines God's activity, God's business, God's work in history. Now, the other sort of wild grape, by the way, the end of that sort of thing, there's a little picture in verses 16 and 17 that these men who've lived for business and pleasure will one day be humbled and God exalted, and animals will graze among the ruins of their business. And from their total land area of the large business, they will only get a tiny crop smaller than they got from their original business. That's the picture. From 10 acres a vineyard, they'll only get a few gallons of wine. In other words, they'll get less return than they got from their original little holding. That's the picture of their humbling. But God will be exalted, and animals will be better off than these men. The animals will graze among the ruins of their estates and homes. Now, the other perversion mentioned in verses 18 to 30 is mental perversion. People whose minds are twisted in their thinking. And he mentions four kinds of people. There are, first of all, those who mock at God and say, "Where is he? Let him come and show himself to us. Let him do something and then we'll take notice of him." Do you know, I once stood in Hyde Park Corner. I was a young boy at the time, yet I've never forgotten it. I stood in Hyde Park Corner at Speaker's Corner. And there they all were, such a mixture of speakers you get there. Cheapest entertainment in London, so I'm told. But I enjoy listening to a good heckle in the open air. I expect you do. And a man stood up and he said, "I defy God to his face. If there is a God in heaven, then I blaspheme him and I challenge him to strike me dead at this moment." And then he waited. There he said, "Nothing's happened." Wonder how that man will feel when he faces God in the day that God is appointed. See, that man wanted to be boss. He wanted to tell God what day the day of judgment should be. What utter impudence for a creature to defy the Creator like that. Oh, it got a good laugh from the crowd. In fact, it improved his audience in quantity, though not in quality. But that man challenged God, "Do something, you show me. You challenge me, I challenge you. Take up the challenge, I throw down the glove." God isn't childish. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world, including that man. No man's silly challenge is going to alter God's timetable. Now, the first group of people mentioned here are those who say, "Let God prove himself to me. Let God do something, and then we'll see." But they're so busy with business and pleasure, they wouldn't see it if he did. How many people noticed when God sent his son to Bethlehem? How many people were aware of what was happening, and yet God had prepared them for nearly 2,000 years for that? You see, people say, "Let God do something and we'll notice." Doesn't follow. The second group are those who call evil good and good evil, bitter sweet and sweet bitter, light, dark, and dark light. Those who've got their ideas so mixed up they don't know any longer what's right and wrong. May I give you a modern illustration of this? When a bishop can call Lady Chatterley's relationship with her gamekeeper an act of Holy Communion, you're getting very near this. This is the kind of distorted thinking in which we live. This kind of outlook that a thing is good or bad according to our opinion or our pleasure. That things that they used to think were bad in the Victorian days are not bad anymore. No reference to the things, the standards that God has set. This is what Isaiah is talking about. A third group he mentions are those who think they know everything, those who are wise in their own eyes, those who think themselves shrewd, those who say, I know better than you, I know better than God, I know better than anyone else. My ideas are the best in the world for me. That's a very common attitude. You argue with some unbelievers and you'll find how common this is. People who are shrewd in their own eyes, who have all the answers, whose minds are closed. And fourthly, those whose thinking is affected by drinking. And it's interesting that Isaiah mentions wine twice in this chapter. First, as an example of those who live for pleasure, and how much wine will be bought and sold and drunk this Christmas. And second, those who drink so much that their minds are befuddled and confused, especially when this affects other people. What happens, says Isaiah? The innocent suffer and the guilty go free. A man drinks, gets behind his steering wheel, goes on the road, knocks down and kills a pedestrian. And it is the innocent person who suffered and the guilty who's got off. Isaiah talks about those whose thinking is befuddled with alcohol. Now here is a picture of the mental perversions. And he said, I'm going to call on a nation like this an invader. I will whistle for a nation from the other end of the earth. Did you notice that graphic description of the invasion? Suddenly it comes, swiftly, quickly, non-fainting, non-stumbling, non-slumbering, nor sleeping. Not a belt is loose, not a shoestring broken, arrows all bent, or sharp bows all bent, horses' hooves as hard as flint, wheels like whirlwinds. Did you notice that description? Go to the British Museum and study the bas-reliefs in stone of the Assyrian might, and you've got a perfect description here in Isaiah. Study them. There's no one bending down to tie their bootlace. They're perfectly equipped, they're immaculate, and their wheels are like whirlwinds as their chariots rush onto that little nation of Israel. It's all there in the British Museum. Isaiah's words you can see for yourself in London. The invasion he called on a nation living for material things and mentally all twisted in thinking. How would you like to preach to a nation like that? What would make a man go on preaching in a situation like that? Let's go to chapter 6. When did it happen? In the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah died of leprosy, a lingering death, and he'd been a good man, he'd been a wise king. And it seemed as if the old era was passing, something like Britain felt at the death of Queen Victoria. When King Uzziah died, there was no good king on the horizon to follow him, and people felt there's an era coming to an end. Things are going to slip. Uzziah's dying. And there was a general atmosphere of depression. The few good people in the nation said, I don't know what'll happen when good King Uzziah goes, and he's on his deathbed now. He's on his way out now. And so, in the year that King Uzziah died, when everybody was depressed and wondering who'd be on the throne next, Isaiah said, I saw that the Lord was still on the throne. Do you see the connection now? God doesn't waste a word, and I often wondered why it's said in God's word, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now I can see it. When everybody thought, this king's going, who will reign after him? Who will keep the nation together? I saw the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw his kingdom, for he was on a throne and the train of his robes filled the temple. He saw the power of God, and he saw the glory of God. The earth was filled with his glory. The seraphs, the angels, bowed down and worshipped him and called, Holy, Holy, Holy. Now when Isaiah saw God, the one thing that struck him about God was that God was holy. or in New Testament language, that he was light. Now, I've heard so many sermons about the love of God and so few about the light of God. So many about the healing of God and so few about the holiness of God. But if you really meet God, the first thing you'll really notice is the holy light of God. God's utter purity, his utter majesty, his utter righteousness, his cleanness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I want to say this, that if you just think of the love of God, you've never really met God. And I don't think you can ever really understand the love of God till you've seen his holiness. And if somebody asked me what was the most fundamental, basic thing about God's character that I knew, I would not say God is love, I would say God is light. I would say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Why would I say that? Because that's the basic Bible teaching. God's holiness is his basic character. And when you come up against a holy God, your first reaction will not be to run to him, but to run from him. Not to be drawn to him, but to be repelled. It will be to say, I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm a filthy person. Do you know, you never realize how filthy you are till you meet someone who's clean. Just as in Charles Kingsley's book, Tom and the Water Babies, when Tom climbs down that chimney, you remember, sees little Ellie asleep in the bed, and for the first time looks at the face of someone who's washed, and for the first time realizes that he's dirty. So there are people who think they're clean, measured by the very much lowered standards of those among whom they live. But when you meet God and see that he's holy, you say, woe is me. Now, you notice the word woe. Isaiah has pronounced the curse of God on his nation. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Now he's saying, woe is me. And he's telling them that before he said woe to you, he said woe is me. No man has a right to say to anyone else, woe to you, until he is first seen, woe to me. No man has a right to preach on hell to anyone else until he's realized that but for the grace of God, he was heading for the same place. And Isaiah began his ministry by saying, woe to me. And you notice that his sinfulness was realized not in anything he did, but in what he'd been saying. And if you take that seriously, you'll realize that everybody's a sinner. Is there a man or woman on earth can say, I have always said the right thing? I've always spoken kindly about others. I have always been silent when I should have been silent and spoken when I should have spoken. There's not one of us clean in lips, not one. And then, having seen the holiness and the light of God, Isaiah experienced the love. You see, here is the order. Logically, you can't love God until you've been forgiven by God. And logically, you can't be forgiven by God until you've realized you're a sinner. And logically, you can't realize you're a sinner until you've realized that God is holy. Therefore, from 1 to 4, you can't love God until you've seen that he is holy. You see the steps? When you see that God is holy light, you'll feel you're a sinner. When you feel you're a sinner, you'll ask for forgiveness. When you ask for forgiveness, you'll be forgiven. And then you'll love him. And you'll know that he is love. For you only experience God's love through forgiveness. And Isaiah had an awful vision now. He saw one of those angels take a pair of tongs, take a red-hot coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice for sin. Notice that. It linked forgiveness with sacrifice in Isaiah's mind indelibly. And the angel flew straight for him with a red-hot coal. Now, how would you feel? This is a frightening vision. Imagine a vision in which you saw an angel with a red-hot coal coming straight for your face. If you dreamt that, you'd wake up. And Isaiah saw that red-hot coal coming straight at his face. And then he was told, that's cauterized your sin, purged it, burnt it out. Your lips are now clean. And then he overheard God say something. God, now, not just God the Father, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all present, for Jesus said, "Isaiah saw my glory." And all three of them were present, holy, 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 Father, Son, and Spirit. And God the Father said to the other two, "Who will go for us?" Us. This is an amazing revelation in the Old Testament of God as a Trinity. Who will go for us? Let us make man in our own image. Who will go for us? God was not speaking to Isaiah, but to God. The Father was speaking to the Son and the Spirit. Who will go for us? And Isaiah, now that he was forgiven, now that he loved, now that he was cleansed, said, "I'll go. I'll go." And now comes the second half of this chapter. God said, "I want to tell you quite plainly, Isaiah, that when you go, firstly, your ministry will be a failure. They will listen and listen, but not understand. They will look and look, but never see the point." Do you know, this is a preacher's constant frustration and nightmare. It would be very disturbing to many of us preachers, and humbling and healthy, for us to be able to know just how much of what has been said has gone into the minds of the congregation. I know you've listened, but have you understood? I know you've looked, but have you seen the point? And God said to Isaiah, they won't understand what you preach. They won't see the point. Furthermore, worse news than this, Isaiah, your preaching will make them worse. It will actually cause them to be hardened and deadened. The more you preach, the harder they'll be. And I still want you to go and preach. Now, do you know, I've noticed this, and here we come to something very serious. I've noticed that when someone has got away from God and settled their mind to be against God and lived for business or pleasure or something else, that every time they hear a sermon preached, they get harder. You can see it in their face until sometimes at the end of the sermon they're sitting like granite. The Word of God either softens your heart or it hardens it. You can't stay the same. None of us in this church this morning can be the same person as came in. We're either nearer to the Lord or we're further from Him. We're either softened by this Word or we're hardened by it, and we're going to resist. You can't be neutral. Isaiah, make the heart of this people hard. Preach to them, because you will be doing my will. And Isaiah had the awful experience of seeing his congregations get harder and harder and harder. And he preached for 60 years. Now the amazing thing is this. Though Isaiah, like many an artist, died without appreciation, died a lone figure after 60 years' work, now his words are precious gold to thousands and millions of people the world over. He was not appreciated in his lifetime. They got hard, they wouldn't listen. He tried everything he could to make them interested, and we'll see some of the devices he used. He even at one stage, we'll see this in a few weeks' time, walked naked through the city to try and draw attention to God's message. But they just got harder and harder. And Isaiah said, "Lord, how long have I got to preach if it's just going to make them harder? How long?" And God said, "Until their country is desolate. Until they're like the fields of Flanders in World War I. Until they're just left a waste with tree stumps." You've seen pictures of the battlefields of World War I. God said, "Isaiah, you must preach until the land of Judah, the vineyard, is like that." Do you know, Isaiah preached for 60 years until it was like that. Until homes were desolate, until most of the land was a desert. Isaiah preached, and he saw the people get further and further from God, but he preached because God said, "Go and tell this people." It's interesting that this hardening effect of the Word of God and these words of Isaiah are quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And they're quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the parables of Jesus. When Jesus told parables, it hardened people. It drove them further from the truth. Parables were not nice stories to get them nearer to God, but to harden their hearts if they'd set their heart against the truth. And sermons still do this. This morning's Bible study could have done it to someone who'd come in with a heart set against God, a determination never to come to God, never to respond to God. To hear another sermon or another study could harden. We talk about gospel-hardened people. What a task. But my last word is the last sentence in chapter 6. Have you ever seen a devastated area, just a few tree stumps remaining? Burnt down, chopped down, destroyed, until there doesn't seem any sign of life anywhere. Come back in a year's time, and do you know what you'll see? From the old tree stumps, you'll see leaves growing. You'll see little shoots from the stumps. And in a few years' time, it'll be woodland again. It's a marvelous miracle of nature that happens. See an area, a common, destroyed by fire. Do you know Gerrard's Cross Common was devastated by fire 20 or 30 years ago? There wasn't a birch tree on that common. But the common was completely burnt down. All the gorse was burnt down and it was just left black and dead. And from the deadness there came the lovely birches of Gerrard's Cross Common you'll see today. They came and they shot up. The last verse here in verse 6 says this. Isaiah, even though you'll see this vineyard of mine devastated, just left as stumps, the stump is the holy seed. And from it there'll come a shoot. And this idea gripped Isaiah. And later he applied it to Jesus. He said, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The stump of Jesse will seem to be cut right down and destroyed, and yet there'll be a little shoot from it. A Savior. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And when a baby was born at Bethlehem of Judea, it was the shoot from a stump of Jesse, from the ruins of Israel, that was our Lord Jesus Christ. It's marvelous, but in the darkest passage in the Bible, you'll find hope. In the most awful condemnation of men's sin anywhere in the Bible, you'll find a glimmer of God's plan for the future, to bring something out of that chaos, to bring a remnant, to bring his son. Let us pray. Oh, our gracious God, we ask that as we worship thee this morning, we may see thy holiness and our hearts may say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.